Are you excited for Christmas? There you go. That was better. Good job. All right. That's much better. That's what we're looking for. All right. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in verse 22. All right. Just in case you were wondering, unless I did my math incorrectly, which is very possible, I think it's 79 hours until Christmas. Maybe. I think that's right. Oh, you can correct me at the end if I'm wrong. But I Googled it, so it has to be right. But during this Christmas week, we kind of all have our own traditions, our own things that we do. And one of my favorite things to do is I really like watching movies, so I like watching Christmas movies. How many of you have like a special Christmas movie or even say TV show that you watch like every year, whether it's like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, something newer, anything like that? Okay, I got a few people. All right, I still heard Home Alone. Okay, that's good. All right, I got a little challenge. I'm going to test your Christmas movie / TV knowledge, okay? And I'm going to show you a picture, and what you have to do, we'll just do first person that I hear, all right? And then if you get it right, let's see, I have a bowl of candy canes, so I guess I can throw a candy cane at you. All right, let's see. All right, first person, where'd my bowl go? You guys ate all the candy canes, man. All right, the teens ate all the candy canes, but I'll throw some. I'm going to show you a picture. You just have to yell out, okay, what the character's from, what movie, okay? Ready? Not too hard. Hit me with that first one. Wow, I heard Jimmy first, okay? Ready? That one's broken. I'm so sorry. Good catch. All right. All right, his name was Nelson. Nelson. All right, Nelson from Santa Claus. All right, next one. Was it Neil? Oh, I wrote it down. It was Neil. Tom Hanks? But what's the movie? Oh, is that what you said? Okay. I think I heard Pastor Ben first. Ready? Yeah, sure, we'll do it. Well, that went better than I was going to go. All right. All right, they get a little bit harder. All right, go ahead, next one. Maybe they don't. Ooh, I heard Eli first. Good job. Do you know her name? No, it's Heather. Ooh, that was a very aggressive throw. All right, okay, we got Heather from Home Alone. All right, I got two more. Yes, Rob got it. Okay, Santa Claus coming to town. His name's Grimsley. He's like the townskeeper, I think. All right, man, okay. All right, last one. Here we go. I heard Megan. That was good. Good job, Megan. Ready? Okay, everyone get ready. All right, this candy can't go anywhere. All right. Oh, wow, these actually went a lot more on course than I thought they would go. All right, good job, okay? All right, but kind of the point of that, just something silly, but all those are minor characters, right? They're not, like, important. They're not the main character. They play a supporting role, but their role is vital. And the reason why is because what their whole goal to do, why they're in the movie, is they help direct attention to the main point, and they help direct attention to the main character. Each one of those are supporting characters for a reason. They're supporting the story and more so supporting the main character. And what I want us to do tonight is look at some minor characters of the Christmas story. And two of them especially are unknown. Two of them you'll be like, those are minor characters? Everybody knows them. Two of them are a little, I think, more unknown. And I want us to see how they help reveal the main point of Christmas. And the main point, spoiler alert, is it's about the coming of the Messiah and salvation he brings. And that's what I want us to have on our minds and on our hearts as we go through this. And what I love is that each character that we're going to talk about, we'll talk about four of them, but they understood their role. And their role was they were all focused on worshiping the Messiah. That was their biggest goal, their biggest aim, their biggest prerogative. They wanted to worship the Messiah and what he's done. And that's what I want us to do this Christmas. That's what I want myself to do. So that's our main point, that every believer can humbly worship the promised Messiah this Christmas season. And I said this Christmas season because I want it to be specific for us. I don't want it to be like later on, it'll be like, oh, that's a great idea. Like right now, this Christmas week, I want us to be encouraged and moved to worshiping the Messiah. And I think what will help us do that is looking at three faithful examples, and we'll see them in Luke 2, starting in verse 22. And this message tonight builds off what Damon awesomely preached last week. He told us about the promise that was given, the promise of Emmanuel. And he encouraged us and challenged us to accept that gift and then to live as though we've accepted that gift, to not ignore it. But now we're going to look, the promise has been given, we saw in Matthew, but now tonight we're going to look at Luke 2 and see the promise has been kept. Gabriel promised that Emmanuel would come. The angel promised that there would be a Messiah. And now we're jumping into Luke chapter 2, the Messiah has come, and we're going to see the implications of that and how we can faithfully worship. So before we get going, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the loving God you are. Lord, you are good to us. You give us so many blessings that, Lord, we don't deserve. Lord, you give us grace that is sufficient. And Lord, thank you for bringing us here tonight. And Lord, anytime we walk into the sanctuary, everyone's in a different state, Lord. We all have different things in our mind, different things in our week, different feelings, different emotions. But help us right now to stop everything and to look to you, to worship you and see what you will do. Lord, you're going to work tonight. It's not because of me. It's not because of anything man has done. It's because of what you've already done, how that still changes everything today. So it help us to go with a heart that's ready to worship the Messiah. In your precious holy name, amen. All right, so our first example is we see the faithful submission of Mary and Joseph. Now, my whole illustration at the opening was that they're minor characters. And when we think about the whole nativity story, we don't think of them as minor characters. But what I love is that they saw themselves as minor characters. I don't think they would like the idea because they're humble in the sense of that we've made them kind of main characters of the story. In some sense, they are, just as it goes along. But they wanted to make sure that the Messiah was the pivotal point. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 48. Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." She's saying, I'm a nobody. But the Savior of the world, God chose me to bear the Savior of the world. She's humble. Because she knew she's just a mere young lady, and she's about to be married to an average carpenter. But they are who the Lord chose, minor characters. And what I love about the Lord is he has a habit of choosing the most unlikely. And we see that in the Christmas story. We can think of the shepherds who are outcasts of society, kind of the immigrants that no one really accepted into the fold. No pun intended. All right. Also, the young and the undervalued Mary, but even we'll see later on the old and the seemingly unnecessary with our two characters at the end. But we see in the next verses why he chose Mary and Joseph. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. And I actually want to start in verse 21 and we'll go through verse 24. All right, let's start. Verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." What's interesting, as you read through that, there's one word that's repeated 4 times. It's the law. Luke has a point there. Luke's very intentional. He's a doctor. Everything he puts in here is for a reason. And he's making sure we, as the reader, emphasize and see that the law was emphasized here. And he's referring to the actions of Mary and Joseph. And we see that they obey the law as a passage by doing 3 things. The first one is they obey the law by having Jesus circumcised on the 8th day. And I always ask, like, why the 8th day? And, like, I don't know, some of you know a lot more about this than my Google search, okay? All right, but the 8th day is, like, the day that's the highest rate of your blood clotting. So it's, like, you wait till the 8th day, and that's when the baby can most, like, a baby boy can most heal from it the fastest because it peaks at the 8th day, and then it kind of evens out. So it's actually interesting that it's the 8th day. It's also what God commanded in Genesis chapter 17. He says, when you have a baby boy, you need to go circumcise them. And the reason he had this, right, and the reason why it's so important for the Jewish community is it was a sign of the covenant. It was a big deal, especially if you didn't do it. It was an act of obedience saying that you are part of the covenant God has promised with Abraham. You're part of God's chosen people. You're part of his promise. So number one, they followed through and they circumcised Jesus. The second thing they did, verse 21, is they named him Jesus, right? We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name," what? "Jesus," right? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. They obeyed that and said, because sometimes we take for granted that Mary and Joseph just did what God said. Like, that's a big deal. There's so many times this week, I did not do what God told me to do, right? But they actually listened. Sometimes we think because they have the Messiah, they're just unable to disobey. But they could have easily said, no, I'm not going to do that. We do that to God all the time. But they said, no, we're going to obey, and we're going to name him Jesus. And then something they also did, we see in verse 22 and 23, they followed the rite of purification. Because after a woman gave birth, she was considered unclean. And it's not because she was sinful, but because it was a gross process. And it was meant that she was unclean, and she had to wait 40 days, and then she would go to the temple, offer sacrifice, and she would become clean. It was kind of a moment for her to renew her relationship with the Lord, especially as she has this new child. And that was outlined very clearly for the Jews in Leviticus 12. And what's also interesting, we see that they offer Jesus as the firstborn. They give the firstborn. Got it. All right. I'm not going to say it again. But they offered him to the Lord because he was born first. And what's interesting about that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What they also did, verse 24, is in that offering of presenting Jesus to the Lord, which is fascinating to me that they're presenting their son, the Son of God, to the Lord as a sacrifice. And what they would do is they would usually offer a lamb, but what's interesting is because they were poor, and this was before they got the gifts from the Magi, they were poor, so what Leviticus 12:8 tells them to do is instead of giving a lamb, they gave two turtle doves, because that's what they could afford. And there's so much significant irony in here that they offered the firstborn, and what they would do is they would offer the firstborn, then give a certain amount of shekels to buy him back. And it was a symbolizing of redeeming the firstborn back. What's interesting is that they redeemed their firstborn son, who was the ultimate redeemer, and then they didn't have a lamb, but what's fascinating is that Jesus is the lamb, and I just think that's beautiful, poetic imagery that's happened. I'm not reading that into the text. That's seen throughout all of Scripture. It's emphasizing that this is the Messiah, and everything that's happening through the Old Testament rituals, through the Old Testament tradition, is all pointing back to the fulfillment that the Messiah is about to bring. But our point that I want to emphasize is that Mary and Joseph still humbly obeyed. Well, they didn't see themselves as above and better than everyone else. They didn't have what the teens would call main character energy, right? That was good. Wow, you guys, your faces didn't move at all. That's how, like, used you are to me saying weird things, all right? But they didn't think they were the most important character. They didn't say everything revolves around me. They didn't think they were, like, the bee's knees, the best thing since sliced bread. Like, they were humble, and they said all glory doesn't go to us, because it would be so easy to be like, yeah, that's my son, the Messiah. Give me glory. No, they understood very clearly that the Messiah was the one who warranted the glory. And that's really hard for us sometimes to do. And sometimes, especially if we're chosen and given a prominent position, we sometimes allow that to move up our view of ourselves. I'll give you an illustration. When I was in elementary school, one of the things I loved to do, which probably isn't a great thing, but I think I have a picture of it. It's just a stock image of like a Ryan on a chalkboard, okay? Say the teacher had to go out for an errand really fast, and they say, hey, I want someone to be in charge, and your job is whenever someone talks, you write their name on the board. So one of my favorite jobs, I guess I was a narc or something, all right? But like anytime, I'd be like, I want to do it. So what would happen is they would choose me, the teacher would go, I'd be like, if you guys talk, I'm writing your name on the board. And if you wrote your name on the board, that means you get like a red mark or like a demerit or like a conduct slip. And I felt like I had so much power. So I would spend the, like, whatever 5 minutes it was, and like if anyone breathed a little too loud, like, okay, we should be super quiet. Like I heard one of you breathe. I heard James breathe, so I write his name on there, but like, you talk. And that's how much power I felt like I had. Right? And then I remember the teacher would come back in after 5 minutes. She would see like all these names written down. She's like, yeah, that's a bit excessive. But she would come in and she would send me back down. And then I felt right after that, every time, I was like, wow, I am pretty amazing. Like, I am so powerful. I remember the prominence I had because of that. And then I thought I was above the rules. So then I'd be like, I'm allowed to talk, but you're not allowed to talk. But I remember every time, it happened like clockwork, is that I would say something and she'd be like, Miles, stop talking. Like, you're not allowed to talk. But what I thought is because I was given this position that I was allowed to do whatever I wanted because I had a greater status than the rest of my students. But that's not at all. I still follow the same rules. And that's the same thing that happens with Mary and Joseph. They never thought that they were better than anyone else. That's why she says the low estate. Like, she's saying, I'm just a girl. Joseph's saying, I'm just here. Like, I'm just a guy. And they understood that they weren't above obedience. I mean, imagine the temptation of being the parents of the Messiah. Like, I'm just proud of my baby, and she's just sitting there asleep, and I'm like, she sleeps better than any baby that's ever slept before, right? And it's very easy to be, like, so prideful of that. And they're the parents of the Messiah, of a perfect baby that's better, that truly is better than any baby they come in contact with, any person they come in contact with. But they didn't get prideful. They were humble. They weren't above obedience, and they submitted to God's perfect plan. What I think is also interesting is that Jesus also obeyed the law because, and I kind of have this listed out for you because I think it's an interesting thing to see, and it's not necessarily our main point, but I think it's fascinating, it connects, is that Jesus also obeyed. He was born under the law. He actually went through and followed everything perfectly. What Jesus did is he followed the law in the best way possible. He obeyed every detail that he had to follow. He obeyed each command. He was born under the law, Galatians 4 says. I think I have these listed out here. He was first born under law, and then second, he obeyed the law perfectly. So he was born into the law, then he obeyed the law perfectly, John 8:46 says. Then he bore the law by fulfilling it, by obeying it perfectly. Then he took everyone else's inability to bear the law, and he bore it on himself by dying. And then he freed us from the bondage of the law. What's amazing is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And we'll hear this soon in our Matthew series in Sunday school. But what I love that we see here is if the parents of the Messiah obeyed, and if Jesus obeyed, like, I need to obey. So our kind of main point here is that we should obediently worship. Obedience is an essential part of worship. It's not just, it's crazy to me that it's not just we're a good person if we feel like we can come to church, we come and sing the songs, we put on a really good face, and we fake it, and we said, hey, I worship God because I did all the steps. But then in our heart, we haven't obeyed him, we haven't surrendered to him, we haven't trusted him, we haven't followed in what he's leading us to do. That's not what he wants. He's saying, you can do all the sacrifice you want. I care about the heart. And we see that even clearly in Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. He says, I don't want a cow. I don't want a lamb. I want you. And he says that he wants us to be a living sacrifice, that's wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that's saying it's an act of worship. We need to be all his with our lives and do what he's called us to do. He wants our heart, a heart of obedience. So number one, we see that we need to be obedient in our worship. Second, we also need to be expectant. And let's look at our second example. We see, number two, the faithful anticipation of Simeon. All right, here's what I want you to do. Okay, kind of weird, but, you know, that's normal for me. All right, okay, go ahead and close your eyes. Okay, you don't have to do anything. Okay, I want you to imagine, okay, and for some of you, it might be a little while ago, okay, remember when you were a kid, all right, and the night before Christmas, all right, and the anticipation, the excitement, all right, remember I'll let you open your eyes, okay? But what I want you to think about is just like, remember, put yourself there and how excited you were. And I remember what I would do is I would literally be like this, which I don't know how they're asleep, and they're not. If you look at that one girl, she's like smiling the whole time. She ain't asleep, right? Like, she's just waiting till her mom walks away so she can open the present. But what I remember I would do is I would actually plan out, like, okay, I'm going to walk in, and I'm going to open this present first, and I'm going to wrap this one. I'm going to put this one here, and I'm going to wrap this one in a sequential order, and I'm going to have a perfect plan for how I'm going to play with all my presents. I would do that the night before because I was so excited. I was like, I can't contain it. I need a plan of what I can go do. And it was such an amazing morning because I'd wake up and the sun's piercing through perfectly, and then there's, like, the smell of cinnamon rolls, which was always awesome, and then there's, like, just unfiltered happiness, it seemed like. And there was an anticipation. Like, it's exciting, as it should be. But what I love here is that we're introduced to a character who is eagerly anticipating joy, who is eagerly anticipating something amazing that's about to happen. And we see that in verse 25. All right, let's look at it together. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. All right, let's get introduced to this guy named Simeon. First is that it says he did what was right and wholeheartedly sought the Lord. So this is someone who loves the Lord, who is committed to him with his whole life. And he's actually doing the right thing. And what it means by that is he's obeying the law. He's doing what God sees as right. And he's not just obeying it like the Pharisees. He's obeying it both in action and in his heart. And he's probably an old man. Church tradition states that he's about 113 years old, which is like really old. Like, that's just really old. And he probably had like a really long beard, as Jewish men did, especially if they worked in the temple, they wouldn't cut their beard. So he was basically an old man with a white beard. You know, sound familiar? Santa Claus, it has nothing to do with Simeon, but it's interesting. All right, but he's probably an older man. And then what was he doing? What was his purpose? Well, basically what it says is he was waiting. He was waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. The word consolation, the Greek word is parakleos, or comfort. And what it's saying is he's waiting for the comfort to come, and he knows that the comfort comes not just in something, but in some person that's coming. He's saying, I'm waiting for the bringer of salvation. I'm waiting for the Messiah. And usually a Jewish leader, they had a certain prayer they would go through weekly, and they would pray for the coming of the Messiah. But what I love about Simeon is he's even more dedicated to that. He's going to the temple daily. And we see the Holy Spirit was upon him, which means he had divine leading and guidance. And he was all about praying for the Messiah. And I believe the Lord knew this and blessed him, as we see in verse 26, and gave him a special revelation. It says the Lord told him that he would not die before he laid eyes upon the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, the anointed one. I don't know about you, but I don't know what's on your bucket list. I have a few things. Here are like two things that are like the top. Do I have them up there? Yeah, perfect. All right. These are like the top two things that people put on their bucket list. All right. Number one is swimming with dolphins. Anybody swam with dolphins before? Is it worth it to be on your bucket list? Is okay. I saw one nod. Okay. All right. Maybe, you know, and then like the Aurora Borealis, you know, that'd be nice. I don't know if I put on my bucket list though, but maybe it's worth it. I don't know if I've seen it. I saw like that one time it came in Finley, but I didn't really see it. I think I did it incorrect, but it looks cool. But like we see that these are awesome things, but this guy's got a greater thing on his bucket list. He's like, before I die, and it's certain, it's not just a hope. He's saying, I know before I die, I'm going to lay eyes on the Messiah, the Savior of the world, my Savior. And we see that he continues on in verse 27. Now he gets an interaction with Mary and Joseph. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, due for him after the custom of the law. In verse 28, then he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So verse 27 says, he's led by the Spirit, and he comes into the temple at the same time Mary and Joseph does. Seems like a coincidence, but God doesn't do coincidences. And then verse 28, he takes up the baby in his arms. That's like, I read that, I'm like, oh, that's nice. Like, no, that's really awkward, because they're standing there, and they're about to offer Jesus as the sacrifice, as they're supposed to do, following the custom of the law, and then someone comes and just takes the baby. Like, I'm thinking of that, I kept comparing it to, like, me with Selah, is that, man, if someone, say, let's see, who in the audience can I use? All right, I'll use Dave Curtis, because he's really sweet. All right, if Dave Curtis just came up to me at any point and just snatched Selah out of my hands and then started to just sing a song, be like, it's kind of weird, Dave Curtis, like, I like my child back, right? And I trust Dave Curtis, like, he's awesome, but I'd also be like, you have my child and you're walking away like singing some song, like, are you all right? Because this guy in the temple, and we're doing a little inference here, but people knew him because he kept coming in daily, and he was kind of like the old guy that was like, oh yeah, that's Simeon, he just stands over there and he prays for the Messiah. Like, we got things to do, but we'll leave Simeon over there praying for the Messiah. And then this couple comes in, and then that old man gets up and he says, I want this, let me hold this baby, and then begins to sing. It was a weird occurrence, but like, probably for Mary and Joseph, everything in the past like 40 days has been super weird for them. So this is probably like, oh, just add this onto the list. But what he says is he's holding the baby. He says, verse 29, now he's able to depart in peace. And, you know, I remember I did nursing home ministry for a little while in college. And I remember there were people I would talk to that said, hey, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go home to be with my Lord. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm ready. That word depart actually has the connotation of, the Greek word is used for a lot of different things. It could be used for if a prisoner is released, if a ship is untied and it's able to set sail, if you're taking down a tent because you're moving on to the next thing, if you're untying the yoke of a beast. And what it's saying is that this thing that was holding him back, he's now freed. And he says, I'm at peace. I'm willing to depart because I'm able to depart because I've seen my Savior. Simeon was ready to go home, and he says this in verse 30. Why? Because he saw the salvation. He saw salvation that would be, verse 31, available to all. And what's amazing, he says, a Jew is saying this. Like, it's crazy that he says this, verse 32, that this Messiah is bringing a light to the Gentiles. And that's fulfilling prophecy. That's going back to Isaiah 49:6, where it says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest bear my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I also give for thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. What he keeps reiterating, he's saying, Jesus, this Messiah, he's bringing salvation to all. And what I love that Simeon understood is that salvation wasn't through necessarily an act, as it was through a person who would then initiate that act by dying on the cross. He just erupts in singing praise. And verse 33 is awesome because Mary and Joseph, it says they're just marveling. They're like, wow, that's pretty cool. Like that the baby that we've only had for 40 days, they're still new parents and they've been through a lot, right? They're trying to escape Herod. They're trying to escape all sorts of different things. They're trying to figure out where their home is. They're still not home yet. They're not in Nazareth yet. So there's a lot going on. And now this guy's holding their baby and they're just marveling. It says earlier in the nativity story that Mary's pondering these things in her heart. And I think she's still doing that. And what I love that continues on is Simeon doesn't stop talking. We see him described, and then we see him proclaim something. He proclaims a song, Simeon's song. But then he starts prophecy. He starts prophesying. Let's look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So there's kind of three prophecies, and I found a way that's going to help us, that helps me understand what the prophecies are. All right, I need a kid volunteer. Who we got? All right, let's see. Mr. Jason, come on up, okay? Let's see. Eli, you play the game, so let me get someone else. Angela, Mr. Aiden, do you want to help me? All right, come here. All right, Angela and Aiden, you can go ahead and take a seat, okay? Jason, okay, I want you to very proudly and awesomely hold up this stone. Go ahead, stand up here so everyone can see you, all right? Okay. Is it heavy? Not really. Oh, he's buff. All right, good, good. All right, Jason, you're going to stand there awkwardly for a few seconds, okay? All right, but there's this stone here. And what it's saying in the text, let's make sure we're reading the text, is that it's saying, unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising to get of many in Israel. And what's interesting, it's saying that Jesus will be such a controversial figure that some people will fall because of their haughtiness and they'll refuse him, but some will rise because they've accepted him. And this goes back, scholars have seen that this goes back to a prophecy in Isaiah 8, or more so a description in Isaiah 8, 14 through 15. It says, referring to Christ, the Messiah, that he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. What that's saying about the Messiah is he will be so controversial that he will be a stumbling block to some because they will see that if I give my life to Messiah, then I have to change my ways, so they reject him. He's going to be a stumbling block. Even though he is the cornerstone, some will fall because of him. That's what this verse says, prophesying what Jesus will be about. All right, beautiful. So number one is stone. Give Jason a round of applause. You don't want to keep it? All right. All right, you can get a candy cane if you want, but go ahead. All right, okay, next one. All right, so we see first that Jesus is going to be controversial for the fall and rising. Some will accept, some will deny. All right, next we see that he's going to be a sign. All right, Aiden, you want to hold the sign? Okay. All right, stand right here for me. Okay, beautiful. Hold it nice and tall, okay? Beautiful, okay? All right, and it says one way, which is, you know, Jesus is the one way, so that works pretty well. All right, but we see that he's going to be a sign. Let's continue looking at our verse. It says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many of Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And with saying the word sign, it's referring to the miracles that he does. Because the miracles were for a purpose. They would point to the Messiah. They would confirm his ministry. And what John says in the end of his book, he says, Jesus, you have done all these miracles. He says, Jesus has done all these miracles so that you will believe. And John, I love what John says. He says, you can't even contain it all in this book. Right, but the whole reason Jesus did this is so that you will believe. But as Simon prophesies, as we've already said, is that some will reject this sign. We have to understand is that there is conflict with Christmas because Christ is very bold, as he should be, of what he says about himself and what he says about us. And when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that's a very, very controversial statement. That there's not a lot of people that maybe in our circles agree with it, but if I start going out to different rooms, different places, college campuses, different jobs, there's not a lot of people who would agree with that. And then when I say that there's some exclusivity here, they start rejecting. Once you bring up the name Jesus, people have different opinions. And some people are like, I like the name Jesus when he's a good guy that doesn't tell me what to do and he stays in his corner and I stay in mine. But once Jesus starts affecting my life, what he says about me, that I'm a sinner and I have to change my ways, the name of Jesus is divisive. But he is a sign, and some will accept and some will reject. All right, give Aiden a round of applause. Here, I got you, buddy. All right, you can grab one. Take it, man. All yours. All right, Miss Angela, you get the cool one, okay? All right, just don't stab him with it, all right? Okay, I'll let you unsheath it, okay? Go ahead, show everyone the sword. Boom. All right, love it. Okay, Next one is that there will be a sword. A sword. All right, it says in verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What we see is that there's going to be a sword that's going to go through Mary's heart. Now, that's a metaphor, okay? Mary doesn't get stabbed in the heart. But what's happened is foretelling Jesus' death. And it's saying that that Mary loves Jesus so much, but even from this point on, she knows something's happening. That her son, whom she loves so much, and who is her Messiah as well, which has to be an awkward way to think. But what it says is that she's going to be there when Jesus goes and dies on the cross. Now, what this probably implies is that it doesn't include Joseph, which means he's probably passed away at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. But it says in John 19 that Mary's there at the cross watching her son and her Savior being pierced, being killed, being mocked, being tortured, murdered. And it's going to be like a sword going through her chest. And the Messiah's work is going to be such a revealing time and show all of these different prophecies. All right, give Angela a round of applause. Good job. All right, you can take a candy cane, girl. You got it. All right, so what we see there, just very simply, and it's a lot jam-packed, but I want us to take a step back, okay, because that's a lot thrown at you. But what do we take away from Simon? What I think we take away is that we should be expectant in our worship. You know, Simon didn't doubt God would work. He trusted in the promise. God's promise said, I'm sending the Messiah, and that was good enough for Simon. He said, I trust you. I trust you. You know, we should worship him expecting God to work, expecting God to do things, expecting God to keep his promise, expecting when I worship God that as I worship him and I serve him that what will happen is he will work. I'm expecting that lives will be changed. I'm expecting that prayers will be answered. I'm expecting his promises to be kept. What is amazing is that when we need to think so expectant and not doubtful when we're talking about our Messiah, when we're worshiping our Savior. Because when I know God, what I know about him is that he always, always works. And if he kept the promise of the Messiah, here's where this is good, all right? If you're not thinking this is good already, all right, is that the promise of the Messiah is kept. So if he kept that promise, man, I'm going to see that there's this tendency throughout Scripture where God continues to keep his promises. So what I can take and apply to me and be expecting in is that God made promises to me, just as he made promises to Simeon, and he's going to keep those promises. Here's just a few promises he's given us. First is that he says that he's going to give salvation to all who believe, John 3:16. Let's see, do I have a list up there, Kevin, of all his promises? Beautiful, you're awesome, Kevin. All right, we see that he gives salvation to all who believes. You believe on him, he will save you. It's a promise. Then he also says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'm going to work all things together for good. You ask for wisdom, I will give you wisdom. Just believe that I'll give it to you. He says, you pray for peace and I will give you peace. He says, I will give you comfort in all your afflictions. Man, the work I've started in you, I'm going to complete it. Man, you got to cling to these promises because if you're real with yourself, even this Christmas week, like there's going to be times you don't always feel like those things are happening. And we're saying, Lord, I'm doubting, like I'm looking at the world and I'm looking at my life and I'm looking at things that are happening. Is this true? Like, can I really hold on to these promises? And what I need to do is see and remember Simeon, how he held on to the promise, and that I can also hold on to the promises he has given me. Simeon worshiped expecting God to work and to keep his promise. So what I have to ask myself, looking at an example of Simeon, is do I trust God to keep his promises? Do you trust that God will work in this Christmas season? Man, what we need to do is not worship in doubt. As I'm singing about God, as I'm reading scripture, as I'm praying, as I'm serving him, I need to be confident in who my God is and be ready for him to work. So we see, number one, that we need to obey. Number two, we need to trust. And then finally, we see a very short story about our last example. We see the faithful dedication of Anna. Just a random character that just appears out of nowhere. And we never hear about her again. But it's so powerful, the testimony she gives. Let's look at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. So we're asking the question, who's Anna? And what I love that Luke does, he's like, you probably don't know who Anna is, so I should probably tell you who Anna is. We see first that she's a prophetess, which is a thing, right? That she has the gift of declaring and interpreting God's messages. And she's not the first one. There's a whole list. There's Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Philip's daughters in the New Testament. There's prophetesses. They exist. And then she's also a Jew. She's of the tribe of Asher. That's what Luke's reminding us of. He's saying, hey, she was a Jew. She wasn't just some random person. She was a Jew in the temple. She was also a widow. What this is saying is that her husband died about 7 years after being married, and she's been a widow since then, and she's probably about 84 years old. So she's probably not as old as Simeon, but she's still older in years. And her routine of what she would do every day, she would go to the temple, and she would worship. She would fast. She would pray. And she would wait. She was waiting and anticipating, as Simeon was doing, the Messiah. And she has this unique attribute, I think we see, is that she was committed. You know, I heard a quote that God often reveals his secret purposes to those living in his presence. And what she was doing is she was so committed to God. She's saying, you know, she's thinking to herself, like, you can just see it, is that I'm a widow. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to contribute? My husband died, and they're not very accepting, even though I'm a prophetess, but are they very accepting of me, of I have no husband? What am I supposed to do? And she says, you know what, instead of complaining about my circumstances, I'm going to be committed, and I'm going to go pray daily and specifically for the Messiah. She experienced a lot of hurt, but she had hope. And she's committed to the hope that God alone brings. We see that in verse 38. Read again. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So, okay, this is a weird scene. Like, we got to make sure that scripture is, like, alive to us. All right? So let's see. Okay. Where's the little thing at? All right, okay. All right, let's see. I'm going to use this illustration, okay? So say I'm marrying Joseph, okay? Which is weird to think about, all right? But I'm marrying Joseph. I have my baby, okay? Beautiful, okay? This is a really ugly baby I found in the youth room, so I'm sorry you have to see this if it gives you nightmares, all right? But I'm holding the baby, okay? James, you're Simeon, okay? Stand up for me, okay? All right, I'm holding the baby. I'm offering a sacrifice. Okay, I want you to take it from me, very aggressive. Well, like, don't kill the baby, but, like, aggressive. Okay, ready? Oh, I'm offering a sacrifice. Oh, okay. And then now Simeon has it, and now he's singing a song. So I'm like standing here, Mary and Joseph. I'm marveling that he's singing this song. And then, let's see, Abby, you want to steal a baby for me? Yeah, come here. All right. So now we have Anna, and she comes up, and she sees the baby. And then what probably happened is that she takes the baby. Now she has the baby, and Mary and Joseph are standing like, what is happening? They're coming into the temple. They're hearing this old random guy start singing praises and give prophecy. And Mary just heard, my heart's going to be pierced with a sword? Like, that doesn't sound fun. And she's marveling this. And then this other old lady appears out of nowhere and starts talking about the baby. And it's just like, that's crazy to think about. Like, I really want us to make this story, like, real, because it's like, that's weird that this is all happening. But it's amazing because each one of them understood, no matter how old they were, they said, we've been waiting for this baby. We've been waiting for this Messiah. Not this one. Praise the Lord for that. All right? But, like, we're truly waiting for the Messiah. All right? Thank you, guys. You're awesome. All right? But I want us to, like, make it really visual for us because it's a weird scenario, but it's also a beautiful scenario that the timing is perfect, that Simeon went at the perfect time, that Mary and Joseph went to the temple at the perfect time, that Anna went at the perfect time. And she looks upon the baby, and she praises God. And I love what it says in verse 38, that she starts going around, and she's telling everyone. She's like, hey, I held that baby over there. Pretty sure it's the Messiah. That's the redemption you're looking for. Hey, you're praying over there? You don't even notice that the Messiah is right there. Like, right there. She's going around the temple. And there had to be people, if they're normal, because this is what I would do, be like, what is she talking about? Like, that girl's going a little crazy. Like, I'm going to walk away from her. But she's saying, no, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. And she's so excited about it. Man, I need to be as excited as Simeon and Anna are about the baby. Because, like, man, we have the Messiah that's come and died on a cross to save us from our sins. Like, that should make me really excited. Because I have hope. And I have hope forever. And it's lasting. And I want to be like them in their worship, where they're just like, I can't contain it. And it's like, but to a point where they're like, hey, Simeon, Anna, like, chill out. Like, you can breathe this thing. It's like, no, I can't. The Messiah's here. Like, if you truly think that, it changes your entire life. And what I love is that she's showing us that we should be committed in our worship. It's really easy for me to give up on worshiping Jesus. Now, I can do the little things that everyone sees where I look like I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm pretty good at faking it. But it's so easy for me to give up. Whether I'm distracted or I face a hardship or I'm just honest, I'm feeling lazy and I don't want to put in the effort. But this Christmas, I want to focus on the joy of Christmas, the joy of salvation, not a manufactured joy, but one that's true. And what I love is that Anna, The prophetess, she didn't have the cross. She just had the cradle. But she perfectly believed and fully worshiped. You know, I think, like, what if Simeon and Anna said the day prior to them meeting the Messiah, they said, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm going to give up. I've been waiting for 84 years. I'm waiting for 113 years. I'm not going back to the temple. I give up. Imagine if just the next day they would have seen the Messiah, but they gave up before. But they didn't. We don't have to imagine that. They said, no, I'm faithfully committed to my Lord, and I know he will keep his promise. And they went to the temple, and they saw that the Lord kept his promise. Simeon and Anna were ready when others weren't, and we need to be ready. And what's amazing is that, yes, we already have the promise and the fulfillment of the first coming of the Messiah, but I think there's a good example to see of that we need to be ready for the second coming of the Messiah, when he comes back and he takes us to be with him forever. Are we living lives like them that anticipated his return, his entry? And Jesus tells us to do that. He says, you've been waiting for the Messiah, but be ready for when I come back. Matthew 24, 42 through 44 says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house hath known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And what if I treated Christ's second coming as Simeon and Anna treated Christ's first coming? I'd be a lot more intentional. I'd be a lot more evangelistic. And if I was thinking, I don't think there should be weeks that go by where I don't think about the Lord returning. That's not scolding. If anything, it's scolding me of that. I don't think about it a lot. But if I did, man, it would change how I lived. I would tell my neighbor, my coworker, because the Lord could come back tomorrow and I'm not going to get another chance. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad about it. I guess I kind of am. Like, I want us to wake up a little bit about it, of that the Lord's coming back. And I want to be ready. And I would be a lot more obedient, and I'd be a lot more expectant, and I'd be a lot more committed. We need to worship Christ alone this Christmas with obedience, expectancy, and commitment, because he is our reason for salvation. I want to do one final illustration that I think kind of helps this, to see that Jesus is the core answer for Christmas, the center of Christmas. There's this guy named Ron Tubbs, which is an awesome name. And he his business is that he goes into Hawaii and he goes off the shore and he grabs fish and then puts, like, exotic fish and puts them in aquariums. So he's like a scuba diver that gets fish. And there was one time he was going with his buddy and they were off the coast of Oahu and they were doing everything normal as they usually did, but his line that connected him to his ship broke and then the sea just took him off. And they couldn't grab him back because his friend didn't want to try to get after him. And the line could only go so far. So he's just kind of watching poor Ron just start floating down. So his partner goes back to the ship, calls the Coast Guard, says, hey, my buddy is just sailing off in the sea. And by this time, by they get the Coast Guard and everyone, Ron Tubbs is like completely far gone. This coast has taken him pretty far. And he's been out there for about 8 hours once these search parties are looking around, and they couldn't find him because it was completely dark by this time, and the Coast Guard didn't think he went as far as he did with the sea taking him, so they kind of looked closer to shore, and they were missing him. And Ron Tubbs is just sitting there, and all he has is like two inflatable devices, and he has a laser. That's all he's got. So he's using the two inflatable devices, you know, help him not drown, and he's just laying there saying, I see the Coast Guard, I see them, but I can't get their attention. Like, what am I supposed to do? I'm just floating out here. So he's only got three things with him, and two of them are inflatable devices, but he has this laser. And what he does is he sees this helicopter fly across, and he gets this laser, and he's able to shine it, like, right at the Coast Guard, which is, like, a federal, illegal thing to do. But at this point, you know, they were okay with it because he was stranded at sea. But he shined this light, and it gets the Coast Guard's attention, and he keeps shining it to make sure the Coast Guard knows it's a real thing. And they turn around and they go and see this guy and then throw a life raft for him and actually get him into the helicopter, and he's saved. And the Coast Guard gave this quote. He says, with how dark it was last night, man, it would have been impossible to see him unless we were right on top of him. It's like, we wouldn't have been able to find him. Ron Tubbs wouldn't have been gone. But the thing that saved him was this laser, this light. And I think that's an interesting way to think, in the sense that if we think of how the world is helpless like Ron was, and that the line has broke, the line that connected us to something better, to God, it broke because of our sin, and now we're drifting truly into utter darkness. We have to know that the world feels that way, no matter how much they don't want it to admit it, is that they're trapped in darkness, and they're just grasping at their darkness. And they don't know what to do. They don't have hope. They're drowning out at sea. And we've all felt that before we were saved, right? In that darkness of that, what am I supposed to do? What do I do? How do I get saved? I'm just trapped in all the thoughts around me are dark. All the circumstances around me are dark. What do I do? But I know what Ron was thinking, because it's what we think, is that he says, what do I do? What do I do? I'm stuck. And he realized, I can't do anything. All I have is this light. It can't be his swimming ability. That's not going to save him. He doesn't have a phone. Can't be his expertise, even though he's a smart guy. He says, all I got is this light. And that light is his hope. And what I want us to see is that we have one hope. And it's Jesus, the Messiah, the light of the world. That's our hope. More so, he is our hope. That's who our hope is. It's not a what, it's a who. And that he, Jesus, the light of the world, came as a babe in a manger. But as Pastor said amazingly this morning, is that he didn't stay in that manger. But he went and he lived a life, just as we live lives. But he lived it sinlessly. And then he went, knowing that life was leading to the cross, knowing that a sword would pierce his mom, knowing that would be pain for everyone, and it'd be pain for him. And he went and died on the cross. Why? To save me from my sins. And then he didn't just stay dead. Man, that would have been enough, it would have seemed like. But he says, no, I'm not done. And he rises again the third day, saying, no, the grave, sin, death, I'm defeating it. So our question that we need to make sure we don't miss this Christmas is, do we believe? It's the best gift you'll ever receive. But then if you do believe, now what? It's like, now what? I've had plenty of Christmases, Miles, I've been saved. What we need to do is rejoice. Like, we need to be happy about it. What we should be singing joy to the world. Like, and mean it. You're like, I've heard that 1,000 times. Good, hear it again. We need to see joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and see how it changes everything. And then heaven and nature singing that our Savior is here. Let the minor characters of this Christmas story remind you of a major truth, that we should worship our Messiah this Christmas. We need to obey. If there's anything keeping you from being fully his, we need to get rid of it. It's not worth it. Be fully his, surrender. I need to go this Christmas season worshiping expectant, knowing I trust that my God will work. Some of us are really scared in our Christmas seasons because just financial problems, physical problems, family problems, friend problems, a situation, a decision, expectations. It's like God sees all of that and he will take care of you. Trust in his promises. And then finally, commit. Purpose in your heart to serve him fully, no matter what. So how will you worship him? How will you worship Christ? And it could be something as simple as, I'm going to actually like read the Christmas story and think it through. I'm going to schedule times of praying, whether I'm alone with my family, with my friends. I want to make sure he's the center of it. I want to have times where we pause. You get so busy. You can do something on Christmas Day and be like, hey, stop. Let's just stop moving for just a second. Let's just remember what our Savior has done. You're like, that's weird. Good. We need a little bit more weird in our lives. And then also serve others. Man, looking for ways, looking for opportunities. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday morning with the teens, is that there's something unique about Christmas where it shows the need that people have, and sometimes we get to meet that need and then point them to Jesus, the greatest need they have. I want to make sure that I'm attending church and singing worship. Like, I want to be around my fellow believers. What better way to celebrate the Messiah than together and worshiping him in all his splendor and glory? This is not like revolutionary things, like, yeah, Miles, I know I'm supposed to do all those. Yeah, we'll do them. And see that it changes everything about your Christmas week. We need to make Jesus the center of our celebration. He was humbly lying in a cradle. Then he was graciously nailed to the cross. And man, now he's triumphantly wearing the crown. And we get to worship him as his subjects. What a beautiful thing that we get to worship King Jesus. May we worship him. Let's pray.